The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
So we're finally saying goodbye to the book of Matthew. We're finally saying goodbye. It's been so hard to say goodbye, but we're going to do it today. It's been a seven-year journey through the book of Matthew, but I've absolutely loved the trip through the book of Matthew. And at this point, I know that some of our members measure the time they've been with us by the chapter instead of by the year. And there's a few of us who've been with us for the entire ride through the book of Matthew. So thanks for hanging in there with us. But for those who haven't been with us for the entire journey, and for those who would like to be able to explain where we've been for the last 7 years, this afternoon, we're going to take a look at the slideshow of the trip. You know, it's not the same thing as going on the trip yourself, but you can at least get a taste of what it was like. What it was like to sit on a grassy slope and hear a man speak like no man ever spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, or to be frightened by the sudden storm on the Sea of Galilee, and then become even more frightened when you discover that the person that you're in the boat with is actually the God of the universe, or to travel up a mountain in the middle of the night and then become blinded by a glory that was brighter than the midday sun as Jesus was transfigured, or to overhear the loud crying and tears in Gethsemane as Jesus commits himself to do not as I will, but as you will. Or to hear the pounding of the nails as they were driven into the wrist of the Son of God, and he was lifted up to die. Or to join in the excitement of the ladies who arrived at the tomb early that Sunday morning to discover that he was risen from the dead just like he said he would. So this is going to be the slideshow. It's not going to be the same as taking the trip, but it gives you an idea of where we've been. And another benefit of doing a slideshow for Matthew is that you should be able to use today's message to share the gospel with somebody in one sitting. You know, if somebody gives you half an hour to an hour to sit down and, you know, just hear about, you know, one of the gospels in the Bible, today's message should give you what you need to be able to explain to them why they should worship this king. So we're going to be taking a look at Matthew this morning. So before we do that, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Let's go ahead to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today as we do every week, every time we open up this book. Father, asking for your help, for your guidance. Father, that you would lead us, that you would help us to understand your truth, that you would help us to apply your truth into our lives. And Father, that you would use me, Lord, even this afternoon to be an instrument in your hands to be a blessing to your people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open up our Bible, and before we get to the book of Matthew, but in the Bible, as we open up the Bible, we open up to these words in the book of Genesis, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the sixth day, according to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And what we find from the opening of the book of Genesis is that mankind was actually created to rule. The word for subdue means to dominate, to bring under control. The word for rule means to rule, to govern, to be over, to have dominion over. So it's been noted that there's this royal or kingly aspect to the language that's used in the book of Genesis. One author says that the very first of the divine injunctions laid upon man was regal in character. It was a kingly kind of instruction. You know, you're to subdue, you're to rule, you're to have dominion. But it's clear that mankind was never meant to be the ultimate ruler. He was to live with authority while he was under authority. which was made clear by the command that was given to mankind. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 to 17. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So mankind is created to rule, to subdue the earth, to bring dominion to the earth, but he's still underneath the commands of God. God is commanding that king. God is telling this king what to do. So mankind was never meant to be a law unto himself. Why don't you flip over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, we read from it a little bit earlier today. Psalm 8. As I said, man was to be ruler over the earth, but he was to be under authority at the same time. And as one tract says, God appointed humanity to supervise and look after the world, but was always under his authority. Look at Psalm 8 again. Psalm 8, I'll start at verse 4. Look at what it says here. It says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. I know some of your versions say a little lower than the angels, but the Hebrew word there is actually Elohim. It's a word for God. So mankind was meant to rule underneath God. You've made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And as long as mankind followed God's command, he enjoyed God's protection. As long as he followed God's command, he enjoyed God's protection. In a world that was untainted, in a world that was filled with order, righteousness, it was a world that existed without corruption or confusion or chaos. The creation around us wasn't hostile to us. At the close of every day in the book of Genesis, as God is creating the world, he's saying, at the end of every day, it's good. It's good. It's good. And after the final day of creation on day 6, he says, it's very good. Everything in creation was good. The creation worked with mankind, not against mankind. The ground freely yielded its fruit. The animals lived in harmony with mankind. There's no such thing as a virus or quarantine. People around us weren't hostile to us. The man and his wife didn't hide from each other. I mean, literally did not hide from each other. No sin to create any barriers between them. No turmoil, no riots. Nothing but love, trust, respect between men. We didn't live with conflict within ourselves. Our bodies didn't work against us. There's no such thing as heart disease or diabetes, tuberculosis, pneumonia, cancer, Alzheimer's, dementia before the fall. No cancer. And sin didn't crouch like a wild animal at our front doors ready to pounce. We didn't live with the fleshly lusts that wage war against our souls. And we didn't live in conflict with God. Mankind lived in harmony with his creator. Relating to God was as natural as taking a walk through the park. Walking with God in the cool of the day through the garden. No alienation, no hostility, no need to hide in shame, no need for reconciliation. But sin wrecked all of that. Sin wrecked that. Mankind rejected God's rule over him when he ate from the fruit of the tree that God told him not to eat of. It was an act of defiance and rebellion against his creator, against the authority of God. It was man's sinful declaration of independence. It was man saying, I will not have this God to rule over us. We will not have this God to rule over us. Why serve God when I can be God? Why serve God when I can be God? And that was the temptation that Adam and Eve succumbed to. You can be like God. And we've been making a mess of it ever since and paying the price for it. You know, sometimes people ask, you know, why does evil and suffering exist? Why do evil and suffering happen if God exists? Listen to this. Evil and suffering happen because God exists. And it's because we've turned against him. That's why evil and suffering happen in the world, because we have turned against God. So now creation works against us. People live in hostility with one another. We're at war with ourselves. We're in conflict with God, all as a result of our sin. And one author points out, sin, evil, and death in all their forms is fundamentally anti-creational. Everything that's against creation is what sin introduced. And every person who's lived since Adam has been unable to rule themselves and unable to rule the world around them in righteousness. No one's been able to break the curse. That came along with our disobedience. Pain, suffering, injustice, hostility, death. But here's the hope. God gave mankind the promise that someone, someday, would come who would be able to break that curse. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So here's the promise that someone, someday, would be victorious in his battle against the tempter. Adam and Eve fell against the tempter. This one would be victorious over that same tempter. There is one who would be born of a woman who would do battle with the enemy and deliver the enemy a fatal blow. He would be bruised, but he would come out victorious. And that means that whoever this victor would be, he would have to live perfectly under God's authority, because living outside of God's authority is what got us into the mess in the first place. So whoever this person is who's going to be the victor, he has to live under God's authority in perfect righteousness. We need somebody who can live that kind of life. We need somebody who can do what we couldn't do. We need a man who can live with authority and under authority, just like we were designed to do from the beginning, to rule, subdue, under the authority of God. And like I said, everybody who followed Adam proved that they were unfit for that description. Eve apparently thought that her firstborn son, Cain, was going to be that promised seed. Literal translation of Genesis 4:1 says, "I have gotten a man, even the Lord," referring to Cain. But Cain was a sorry excuse for the deliverer. Rose up and slew his brother Abel in the field out of jealousy. Years later, there was a man named Lamech who thought that his son could possibly be the deliverer, and he names his son Noah, saying in Genesis 5:29, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." This one is going to give us rest from the curse. I believe it. I think he's going to be the one who's going to finally give us the rest. Maybe he's going to end the curse. And Noah was an upright man, but after the flood, as we find out, he later becomes drunk in his tent, uncovers himself, and was also defeated by the tempter. One author said that Noah, like Adam, is a disobedient son whose sin results in shameful nakedness. And the question becomes, where is the seed who can defeat the tempter? Where is he at? Who's going to give us rest from the curse? Who can live with authority and under authority? Who can rule himself and rule others in righteousness? Over in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that he would make a great nation out of him, and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 22 and 18 specifically says this, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So we know that there is a seed to come through Abraham who's going to bring blessing to the entire earth. He's going to remove the curse and bring the blessing for the entire earth. This is the one that we're talking about. Later on in Genesis 49 and verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So here's coming this ruler from Judah's line, descendant of Abraham, who will be able to rule himself and rule others. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until the one comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. He will be able to rule others. He'll rule himself and rule others. 1 Samuel 16, there was a king who was chosen from the line of Judah to be a ruler over Israel. His name was David. It's called the Lord's Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one. Here's the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. He was a valiant warrior, a righteous king, but even David couldn't resist the tempter. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem." But even though David didn't go out to battle that day, there was another battle that was brought to him. Because it says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance." And another one bites the dust, right? Taken down by the tempter. But David was also given a promise that after him would come another one, another Mashiach, another anointed one. Here's coming a Messiah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of men." And here we're talking about Solomon in this case. "But my love and kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you." But then it goes on to say this, "that your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." How is this throne going to be established forever? Is it going to be through Solomon? Solomon committed iniquity, had to be corrected with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Solomon's heart was captured by foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. 1 Kings 11, verse 9 says, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing, and that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant.'" Solomon couldn't resist the tempter. He didn't crush the head of the serpent. The serpent crushed him. And the rest of the history of the kings of Israel is like a broken record, one after the other. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Even those who rejected idolatry were inconsistent, all defeated by the tempter. So the question is, who is this son of David and the son of Abraham who would finally defeat the tempter? Who could rule himself and rule others? Who could live with authority and under authority? And then we open up to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, and we read these words. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It's got to be the most exciting genealogy in all of Scripture. Because it tells us that God did not forget his promise. He didn't forget his promises. There's an anointed one who was to come. And in chapters 1 through 4, we have the preparation and recognition of his kingdom. First of all, we're introduced to the background of this king in verses 1 to 17 of chapter 1. Now, like I've mentioned before, we view genealogies as the sleeping pills of the Bible. They're the sections where, you know, if you're having a hard time, you know, making some Z's, you might pick up a genealogy. You know, that'll do the trick. But for the first century faithful Jewish person reading this list of names, it would have captured his attention. He would have sat up in his seat because they were looking for the hope of Israel. Your genealogy established your rights within Israel, your rights to the land, your rights to the priesthood, and your rights to the royal succession. And a list like this would have been like a splash of cold water. Like, this is the time to wake up. Like, pay attention to this. And the birth of this king was miraculous, just like it was predicted to be back in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And that's not just a general statement. Like, hey, you know, God is with you. God is with you. That's not what that means. When Joseph is given the name for his child, he's told to call him Jesus. Jesus means God saves, Jehovah saves. And he says, "You shall call his name Jesus," because not God will save, he will save. So who is he? He is God. If he is the one doing the saving, and his name means God saves, then he must be God. Calling him Jesus is identifying him as God. He is the one who will save. And there's this recognition of the king in chapter 1 as well. Jesus is recognized from the beginning. There's a group of magi from the east. The Bible doesn't say that there were three. The Bible doesn't say that they were kings, but the Bible does say that they brought gifts, right? And here they come, aware that some kind of deliverer has been born in Judea. One historian notes that there prevailed throughout the entire East at this time an intense conviction derived from the ancient prophecies that before long a powerful monarch would arise in Judea and gain dominion over the world, and there's ample proof both in Jewish and pagan writings that a guilty, weary world was dimly expecting a deliverer. And somehow these Eastern stargazers were aware of a prophecy of a deliverer to come. But not only did they recognize that there was a prophecy about one to come, they also recognized the glory that belonged to this one, because they recognized this child again as deity. And you have Herod, as they go in to talk to Herod, they're talking about, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. We have come to worship him. There's somehow these guys understand that this is the one to be worshiped. In chapter 3, you have the preparation for this kingdom, for this king. John the Baptist's ministry is recorded. Even extra-biblical historians record the ministry of John the Baptist. Josephus says that he was a good man, commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to the righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and came for baptism. If the Jews were to be prepared to receive their king, they needed to heed this message, which was to repent. If you're going to receive this king, you need to repent. You need to prepare yourselves. Because if you have not repented, you are not prepared. And the kind of repentance that John called for was a change of mind that resulted in a change of life. It was a turning of the whole person over to God from sin. It's the recognition of your offense before a holy and a just God. As one commentator points out, John was calling Israel to a radical conversion from an old to a new way of life, a repentance of the sort that they as Jews might associate with Gentiles converting to Judaism. It was a complete change of life. I'm giving my life up to give it to him. And it was during one of these baptisms that Jesus was also identified again. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" I'm well pleased with this one. Chapter 4. How would this son do against the tempter? How would he do against the tempter? Temptation in the wilderness was an all-out, no-holds-barred attack on Jesus Christ. Tested him to the farthest point that temptation could go. Jesus endured temptation to its limits. More intense than the test of Adam, Moses, Elijah, Job. Jesus faced the harshness of the wilderness. Absolute isolation, being physically weakened for 40 days of fasting. And the same tempter that took down Adam and Eve in a perfect paradise comes to Jesus in the middle of a sin-cursed wasteland. And Satan hits Jesus with his very best shots from hell. Tries to get Jesus to doubt the Father's provision. Chapter 4, verse 3. "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Why wait on your Father to provide for you? Just do it yourself. Tries to get Jesus to doubt the Father's protection. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Let's see if he'll really protect you." You know, doesn't it say something about the angels bearing you up unless you dash your foot against the stone? Try to get Jesus to doubt the Father's promotion. You know, why gain the kingdom the hard way? "Now, I'll give you the kingdom. All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." I heard that there was one of those scripture calendars, you know, where you get a verse for the day. And one of the days had this verse: "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Not understanding this is Satan giving the temptation. You know, it's like, oh, this is a wonderful verse for me to meditate on today. Oh, all these things he'll give me if I worship him. It's like, hey, this is Satan talking to you. Here you have Satan giving him the best shots that he has. "I'll give you everything. Well, I'll do it the hard way. I'll give it all to you if you just fall down and worship me." How's Jesus going to do against the tempter? Jesus defeated every attack by trusting in the word of God. Finally, we have someone who could resist the tempter. He could rule himself and he could rule over others. In the next section of the Gospel of Matthew, we have the presentation and rejection of the kingdom, chapters 5 through 25. And there's a number of ways that the book of Matthew can be outlined. One of the clearest ways is to divide the book by the different addresses or discourses that Jesus gives is throughout the book of Matthew as the bookmarks. You know, he has these teaching sections, five major teaching sections throughout the book of Matthew. And each teaching section ends with the same phrase when Jesus had finished these words. When Jesus had finished these words. It's like the section divider after every one of these teaching sections. So this is just a great way to outline the book of Matthew, the five major discourses. Lets us know that we've concluded a section and we're moving on to another. And starting in chapter 5, we have the first major discourse known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus already proved at this point, chapter 4, that he can resist the tempter, that I can rule over myself, and now he proves that he can rule over others in the Sermon on the Mount. It's been observed that no sermon ever preached has been more significant to the Christian church than the Sermon on the Mount. Christian writings from the close of the New Testament up to the 4th century quote Matthew 5 more frequently and extensively than any single chapter of the Bible. Matthew 5 through 7 more frequently and extensively than any other three chapters of the entire Bible. John Stott says it's the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. Here's a Christian value system, ethical standard, religious devotion, attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, network of relationships, all of which are totally at variance with those of the non-Christian world. So here Jesus teaches about the kind of lifestyle that he requires and expects of those who belong to him. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, we learn about the true disciples of the kingdom. What kind of character should these disciples have in the Beatitudes? Verses 13 to 16, we learn about the influence of the kingdom as salt and light. 17 through 48, we learn about the righteousness of the kingdom. How do we conduct ourselves as those who follow after Jesus Christ? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, the true motives of the kingdom. Chapter 6, 19 to 34, the true riches of the kingdom. What should we be pursuing after? Chapter 7, 1 through 6, the true discernment of the kingdom. How do people in the kingdom make true judgments? How do we judge versus the world's judgment? Chapter 7, 7 through 12, the true gifts of the kingdom. And in chapter 7, 13 to 29, the true path to the kingdom. What does the king say about entrance into this kingdom and how to avoid the wrong path? All this discussed in the Sermon on the Mount. And after Jesus was done, chapter 7, verses 28 to 29, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed. Literally, that means they were struck out of themselves. It blew their minds. Jesus is teaching. Absolutely blew their minds. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Here is one who can rule himself and he can rule others. He has authority. We recognize this one as the one who has authority. Chapter 8 through 9 demonstrates that Jesus is a king with authority. There's that hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And in chapters 8 through 9, it's like the foretaste of glory divine, the foretaste of the kingdom to come. Jesus is giving Israel just a preview of what's to come. There's many descriptions of the kingdom to come, but I'll just summarize them here. The descriptions of the kingdom to come in the Old Testament talked about the land itself being changed and becoming fruitful. Isaiah 27, verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, they will fill the whole world with fruit. The climates even changed. Isaiah 30, verse 23, then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground and bread from the yield of the ground. The animal kingdom is changed. Isaiah 11, 6 to 9, it talks about the wolf who dwells with the lamb and leopard lies down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling, and a little boy will lead them. Just changing the creation itself, the creatures. Another aspect of the kingdom is there's going to be an end to physical deformity, disease, and sickness. In Isaiah 33, verse 24, it says, and no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. He's going to eradicate disease. And Jesus, as he starts his ministry, he's starting to give a preview of this kingdom to come. The elimination of disease, elimination of disaster, telling the winds and the waves to calm, be still. He can control the environment. I mean, the demons, disobedience is forgiven. This is Jesus introducing the kingdom. This is a preview of my kind of authority. This is what happens when I show up. And who wouldn't want to serve a God like this? Jesus shows that he is a king with authority. Chapter 10, there's another discourse on discipleship where
Jesus prepares his disciples to share the good news of the kingdom, prepares them for rejection. This isn't a message that people will readily receive. Chapter 10, verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And you kind of wonder, like, what kind of shepherd sends his sheep out into the midst of wolves? You know, you'd be more excited if it was like, "I send you out as lions in the midst of wolves." It's like, yeah, you know, go take them down. You might even be happy if he says, "I'm going to send you out as shepherd in the midst of sheep." But he says, "I'm going to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Like, how is that encouraging? But it is encouraging, because Matthew chapter 10 and verse 20 says, "It is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but the power is not about you. It's about the one whose spirit you've been given. It's about him. It's about the one who's speaking through you. Then beginning in chapter 11, Jesus himself is rejected. He talked about his disciples being rejected, and then he himself is being rejected. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 says, "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. They did not receive their king." So the places where he's previewing the kingdom, they're not turning to him. And he begins to denounce them. I'm done. I'm done showing these miracles here. You know, if these things happened in Sodom, they would have turned by now. Like this place is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in that sense. Chapter 12, after witnessing his miraculous signs, the religious leaders said this about Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." That's the best they can come up with. After all that Jesus demonstrated to them, "This man only cast out demons by the demons." So in chapter 13, he starts speaking in riddles that they can't understand, called parables. And there's no question that Jesus was a master storyteller. His stories were memorable, powerful, but they weren't meant to reach people who rejected his straightforward teaching. It was actually a judgment. "You don't want to hear me? Now you won't hear me." "You don't want to hear me? Now you won't." Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. Their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" You don't want to hear, now you won't. So he began to tell these parables, the parable of the sower, which lets people know that the problem is not in the seed, the problem is in the soil. It's not the problem with the message, it's the hearts of the hearers. Tares in the wheat, to let them know that for a time, the wicked and the righteous will exist side by side, but there's coming a day when I'm going to uproot the wicked from the righteous. Parable of the mustard seed and the leaven lets them know that the kingdom is going to begin very small, but will gain power and influence in the future. Treasure in the field and the pearl of great price lets the disciples know that the kingdom is worth it. And then finally, in the parable of the dragnet, lets the disciples know that the consequences of rejecting this kingdom will not be avoided, because everybody will get swept up into the net. You're not going to get away. And after these parables, Jesus begins to withdraw from the places where he did most of his ministry. In chapter 14, begins to withdraw to the north of Galilee, went as far as Tyre and Sidon, which would have been considered pagan and Gentile territories. Tyre was located about 25 miles north of Galilee, and Sidon was 25 miles north of that, or Sidon was 25 miles north of that. So he ministered in Galilee and then started traveling north. He's starting to retreat, not in the sense of running away, but he's withdrawing himself from those that rejected him. Today would be parts of Lebanon and Syria. A trip through this area would have taken weeks to months. So he's gone. He's left the places where he's done most of his miracles. And he's still healing, he's still feeding the multitudes. But here it's primarily to make sure he's spending time with his disciples, because these disciples need to know who I am. You know, even though everybody else has rejected me, what do you say about me? And in the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for all of them. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that they're convinced, it's time to tell them the rest of the story. Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Jesus was going to face the ultimate rejection, but he would be raised again to life. And in chapter 17, he ascends a mountain with his three disciples, the three core disciples, the primary disciples, and he gives them another preview of the glory to come. Transfigures himself on the top of the mountain, and they see this glorious vision where even the clothes that were wrapped around Jesus become as bright as the midday sun. Peter says that we beheld his glory. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. The kingdom will come, and death is not going to stop this king. Next, we have the discourse on the family, the fourth discourse in chapter 18, where the kingdom is described in the terms of family relationships. Jesus is telling the disciples how they should serve one another, not to become a stumbling block to one another, to restore one another, to forgive one another, to forgive those who repent. And having finished these words, Jesus begins to make his way towards Jerusalem. Chapters 19 to 20, Jesus continues to speak about the nature of the kingdom, correcting the Pharisees, correcting the rich young ruler, correcting his disciples about the greatness of the kingdom. And all this is leading up to what's known as the triumphal entry, chapter 21. But for all the hosannas to the son of David, and the shouting in the streets, and the spreading out of their clothes, and they spread out the palm branches, for all of that, they're still not prepared to receive their king. Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You would not. Israel was a barren tree with no fruit. Israel was a disobedient son that said that they would obey, but they refused to obey. And in chapter 21, Jesus told the parable of the landowner. Chapter 21, verse 33, says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he went out, sent out another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same things to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. This is the heir. They said, let's seize him. Come, let us kill him, seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is a picture of Israel. Chapter 22, they're pictured as those who dishonor the son's marriage feast. They're those who are thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in chapter 23, Jesus excoriates the religious leaders. And if you don't know what excoriate means, you know that it just sounds bad, right? This is bad. It's a scathing rebuke, a severe criticism. Jesus calls them sons of hell who make sons of hell. The religious leaders. Those are the ones who've rejected him. And then in chapters 24 and 25, there's the final discourse in Matthew where Jesus prepares his disciples for his return. I'm leaving, but I'm going to be back. Rejection of Jesus wouldn't be the last word. Jesus is going to return. Disciples ask in Matthew 24, verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because Jesus rejected the religious leaders and rejected Israel at this time. He declared to them in chapter 23 and verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm going to leave, but there's going to come a time when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the disciples asked the question, well, if it's not going to happen now, then when? And what's going to be the sign of your return? And what Jesus does in chapters 24 to 25 is he gives the longest answer to any question in the Gospels, to any question that he's ever asked, and it's the question on the last things. I'm going to tell you about the end. And when Jesus describes the end of the age to disciples, he's giving them this description of the beginning of the tribulation. It's not a description of our current day, even though it's true that this is where history is heading, and we're seeing the preparation for this time. But Jesus lets us know that we ain't seen nothing yet. There's more to come. And what Jesus describes as the beginning of birth pangs will be unprecedented. The delusion of false messiahs, the destruction of warfare, devastation of worldwide famines, earthquakes, the division of the world against believers, the desertion of true religion, deception of the false prophets, lawlessness increasing to a level we've never seen, natural love and affection dying all over the world where brother betrays brother, father, his child, children rise up against the parents. And then there's going to be the severe labor pains. Those were just the beginning of birth pains. Now comes the severe labor pains because there's going to be a horror that will be unleashed by the Antichrist, the one who will stand in the holy place and commit what's known as the abomination of desolation. Wars, famines, earthquakes, false prophets will be nothing compared to the unleashing of hell on earth. And all the birth pangs are a sign, the Son of God says, to his return. Matthew 24, verse 30 says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And when Christ returns, he returns not only with all of his holy angels, but he also returns with his saints, those who belong to him. And it's going to be a glorious and dazzling display. And oh, we want to see that day, don't we? We're going to be there for this day. That's what awaits us who are believers. But the time wasn't yet. And Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure. And the third thing would be the purchase and proclamation of the kingdom in chapters 26 to 28. So we're done with the five discourses in the middle from 5 to 25. And now we have the back end of the book of Matthew, the purchase and proclamation of the kingdom. Chapter 26, one of Jesus' own disciples betrays him into the hands of men, just like Jesus predicted he would. Crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the predetermined plan of the Father. Acts 2 and 23 says this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was a plan. It was determined by the Son. He had his own determination to follow through with it. John chapter 12 and 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." It was predicted by the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And it was the only acceptable way of salvation for us, Hebrews 9:22. "And according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So the events of the crucifixion are predetermined, prophesied, predicted. But Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better or good for that man if he had not been born." And what Matthew focuses our attention on in the verses to follow isn't the physical affliction in chapter 27. What Matthew focuses on is the mockery and ridicule against the one who was born as the king. His glory is offended. Chapter 27, if you want to flip over there, Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 27. Look at the mockery of the king. Verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put on his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified." They couldn't just crucify him. They've got to humiliate him before he's crucified. Let's mock your kingship. What kind of king are you? And spit in your face. What kind of king are you? I'll take your reed and beat you in the head with it. What kind of king are you? Let me bang that crown of thorns into your skull. That's what kind of king you are. They gather around him. It's like the court jester. Spit on him, remove his symbol of authority, beat him in his crowned head, strip him, lead him away to be crucified, to die alone. Every symbol of glory that was given to him was stripped away, like he's a joke. And you would think that if there was ever a time for the Father to speak again from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son," you'd think it would be this time, right? But even the Father's voice is silent. And that was the greatest agony of the cross. At the exact moment when Jesus is at his absolute lowest, being struck, ridiculed, insults piling up, most painful moment for him is when the light of heaven goes dark. The brightness above turns to darkness. Instead of hearing an affirmation from God above, he receives the greatest condemnation from God above, from heaven, receives the weight of the wrath of God for all the sins that every person who would ever believe would ever commit. And it all came crashing down upon Christ. All of it on the cross. Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the moment that Jesus dreaded in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, how could Jesus fear death when he tells his disciples not to fear death? How could Jesus fear death? Jesus isn't afraid to die. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." So you think Jesus is going to tell his disciples not to fear death and then he's fearing death? It's like, oh, no, not me. You know, for the disciples, that's good, but not me. No, that's not, Jesus isn't afraid to die. The text tells us what Jesus agonized over. It's what he prayed about for three times. And what was that? "Let this cup pass from me." What cup is he talking about? He's talking about the cup of wrath, the divine wrath of God. Jeremiah 25:15, "And for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand." He was about to become the object of the Father's wrath and hatred. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Christ became the curse. Christ bore the wrath. The full strength of the wine of the wrath of God and the full strength of his anger that would have taken any one of us an eternity to pay, and Jesus satisfies all of it in 3 hours on the cross. He drank the wrath of God down to the last drop. But the story doesn't stop there, because if it stopped there, that wouldn't be good news. What made Good Friday a Good Friday was Resurrection Sunday. If Jesus was still in the grave 3 days later, there is no Christianity. Period. End of story. Without an empty grave, you don't have a gathering of 500 disciples in Galilee to see the resurrected Christ. There's nothing to bear witness to. Without an empty grave, you don't have the great commission and the command from the resurrected Christ to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Without an empty grave, you don't have the day of Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit. Without an empty grave, you don't have missionaries that fan out across the globe from Jerusalem to Samaria to the Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. The resurrection was the center point of Christianity. The subject of the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, included in every proclamation of the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15. And it was the topic that received the most attention in the early church. Jesus is alive. He's risen. You can say he's risen indeed. I know it's not Easter, but you know. He's risen, right? Amen. And the disciples are gathered on a mountain in Galilee in chapter 28. Commissioned not just to go out to Israel, but to all the nations. And listen to how Jesus addresses them. Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 18. And it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Do you remember where we started out? Mankind was created to rule, right? Mankind was created to rule. The word subdue, dominate, bring under control, rule, govern, have dominion over. And like I said, every person since Adam has been unable to rule themselves and to rule over others in perfect righteousness. There hasn't been one who was able to break the curse. There's everybody has come and gone having fallen to the tempter. But here's the hope. Here's the one who was born who did not fall to the temptation. Here's the one who was born of a woman who could rule himself and rule others in perfect righteousness, which really helps us make sense of a very important passage. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, let's take a look at verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll start at verse 5. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, or lower than God, like I said. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the world. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Do you understand what this is saying? It's saying that the world was to be put into subjection to mankind, right? But every man who was born from Adam onward could not rule himself and could not rule the world around him. Every man who was born fell to the tempter. There was nobody who had arisen who could actually do what God commanded him to do. So we needed one who could rule himself and others. We needed one who could live with authority and under authority. We needed one who could defeat the tempter and render him powerless. We needed one who could take the curse for us and from us. We needed one who could taste death for us. We needed one who could bring us back to God, one who could also propitiate the wrath of God for our sins. We needed one who could come to our aid. And Jesus says, I will take on flesh and I will do what you can't do. I will come and I will do the job that you can't do. I will be the deliverer. I will be the one who's the promised one to come. And Jesus Christ satisfies the righteousness of God and satisfies the wrath of God. This is the one that we come and worship. This is the King. Who wouldn't want to worship the King who is like this? In the track, Two Ways to Live, it says, God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world and he made us rulers under him. We all reject the ruler by trying to run life our own way without him. But we fail to rule ourselves or society or the world. But God won't let us rebel forever. God's punishment for rebellion is death and eternal judgment. But because of his love, God sent his son into the world the man Jesus Christ. Jesus, who always lived under God's rule, yet by dying in our place, he took our punishment and brought forgiveness. And God raised Jesus to life again as the ruler of the world. Jesus has conquered death and now gives new life and will return to judge. And the question is, will you receive your king? That's the message of Matthew. The king has come. The deliverer has come. And he will one day return for all those who will bow the knee and give their lives over to him. Is that the king that you want to worship today? Is that the king that you want to receive? Let earth receive her king. Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to study through the book of Matthew. Now, Father, we're grateful for all the lessons that we've learned along the way, and Father, for all the things that Jesus has taught us. And just being able to behold him, to behold our king, to worship him, to sit at his feet, to learn from him, and Father, to recognize that one day we will be with him. And for those who belong to Jesus Christ, the one who has been given all authority, that we will one day reign with him, that we'll one day fulfill the role that you gave us in the first place, that we will live with authority and under authority. Father, that Jesus is the one who brings everything together. He is the answer for all of life. He's the answer for both testaments. And Father, it's in him that we find our completion and the realization of our very purpose. Those who have been made in the image of God to rule underneath God will one day be brought back to that original purpose through the King of Kings. And Father, we pray that we would receive and worship this King. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.